So you should have a handout before you. And I want to remind us, since we've been gone for a couple of weeks due to holidays on Sunday nights, that this series that we're now in the third part of is special. And what it is attempting to accomplish is really three things. It's attempting to be one part archaeology, one part geography of the Holy Land, and one part an introduction to special sites, mostly in Israel, a little bit in Egypt. We've already done the Egypt ones. We'll be transitioning now to the wilderness wanderings and especially Mount Sinai. And then next week is communion, but the week after that, we will be in Israel the rest of the time. So what we're going to start with tonight is our first part of our three parts, and that is the physical geography of the Holy Land. And what we're doing each week is learning one important main thing. And so tonight, what we're going to do is learn all the major water features, okay? All the major bodies of water, pieces of water that affected Israel. Now, we're not going to look at things as small as wells, okay? But there are six major water features that we probably know most of them. Many of us probably know all, but some surely don't. And so let's look at these six water features. So the map on the top here, there are two maps on your handout, but the map on the top of the first page has all of those water features, and that's why I included it. And it also has the location of Mount Sinai. So for that reason, too, this map ended up showing up in our handout. So what are the major bodies of water that we want to, as students of the Bible, be familiar with? They are, first, the Mediterranean Sea. Second, we'll start up at the top of the map and then kind of come down. There is the Jordan River. And you might say, wait a minute, the Sea of Galilee is more north than the Jordan River. But actually, it's not. The Jordan River starts north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, does anybody know the primary source of the Jordan River? And there are many. Okay, but does anybody know the primary source? Okay, the Banias Spring. It looks like almost like banana. B-A-N-A-I-S. I guess it's not almost like banana. But anyway, Banias Spring. The Banias Spring is significant from what text of the Bible? Does anybody know the text of the Bible that... I don't know exactly. Well, you don't have to tell the verse, but do you know what narrative that comes from? Excellent. All right. So the Banias Spring is where Jesus was standing when he was talking with Peter, and Jesus says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against my kingdom." And what is he standing next to? He is standing next to the headwaters of the Jordan River, the primary source of the entire Jordan, which is the Banias Spring. This is a large cave out of which a huge river, a large river comes right out of the mouth of this cave. And it was believed by the ancient Greeks that this was the entrance to Hades, okay, and that this was the outflow of the river Styx, S-T-Y-X, if you're familiar with Greek mythology. Okay, so that's this location. That location is what feeds the Jordan River. Okay, so a water feature we're not going to discuss tonight, I'll just mention, is Lake Hula, H-U-L-A-H, Hula Lake. That's not very well known unless you go to Israel, but if you go to Israel, you'd probably see it on your journeys. Okay, it's a fairly good-sized lake north of the Sea of Galilee. And the Banias Spring starts the Jordan River, and then there are other tributaries that come in, especially snowmelt from Mount Hermon, which, if you're from Colorado, is the only real mountain out there. Okay, Mount Hermon is by far the largest of the mountains in this area. And so, you know, snow melt and rainwater that comes down, especially from the Hermon side of things, that all feeds into the Jordan River, which feeds Lake Hula. Lake Hula has an exit point on its southern extremity that is still the Jordan River, and the Jordan River then flows down into the Sea of Galilee. And I don't think we need to talk about the Sea of Galilee because we have talked about it so much in the Gospel of Mark as we've gone through the series. So let's keep going. At the most southern extremity of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River exits it. Okay, so it comes into the north of the Sea of Galilee, and it exits in the south of the Sea of Galilee, and then it continues to basically gently wend its way straight south to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on the land portion of Earth. The deepest point of the Earth is the Marianas Trench in the South Pacific, but the deepest or lowest place on Earth, that is land, Earth, is actually right there, the Dead Sea. And it's the Dead Sea, so called, because it has no outlet. And the waters of the Jordan for thousands of years have been flowing into the Dead Sea, and the minerals from that, the off-scouring of the land that gets into the river and ends up in the Dead Sea, have so fortified that sea that really very little can live in it, bacteria, so forth. But as far as I know, there are no fish, and I've swum in it before. I've not seen any fish. I don't think there are, because the salt content along with the other minerals is so heavy that you actually can't drown. Well, I suppose you could purposely try to drown yourself, but you can't drown in it because you simply float. That's how thick the water is. Some estimates say that the mineral value of the Dead Sea is over $10 billion. That's how much mineral content is in there. Now, from the Dead Sea, which, you know, is not really all that famous in the Bible. I mean, it's mentioned some, but, you know, there are springs close to it, like En Gedi, where David was. It's almost more of an obstacle for Israel trying to move back and forth than anything. It's kind of a boundary or a barrier between the place that we would call Jordan today and Israel. But we now move all the way to the south of your map, and you can see the Sinai Peninsula. On the two sides, left and right, of the Sinai Peninsula, or west and east, we have the last two water features that we want to talk about tonight. What are those two bodies of water? They are on the west side, or as you're looking at your map, the left side of the Sinai Peninsula, the Gulf of Suez, so-called today, Red Sea, back in Bible times. And then on the right side, or on the east side of the Sinai Peninsula, is what is called today the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay, so here are the two last major water features that we will learn about tonight in our quick foray through Bible geography. All right, so Mediterranean Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Gulf of Suez, and Gulf of Aqaba. Now, where did the crossing of the Red Sea, or in Hebrew, Yam Suf, where did that occur? Well, there are different theories about where it occurred. Some believe it occurred in the Gulf of Suez, or what we would maybe call the Red Sea, or maybe some large lake that was north of that. Some believe it was that, by the way, that lake wouldn't exist today, but perhaps did back then, and, you know, there's debate about it. Certainly had to be a body of water deep enough to drown a whole bunch of Egyptian soldiers, that's for sure. All right, but either the Gulf of Suez, some believe in a kind of a theory that's gained some steam lately, is that instead of crossing the Gulf of Suez, the Hebrews crossed the Gulf of Aqaba, that body of water that kind of points right up into Judah. All right, so we're going to talk about briefly both of those theories tonight, but we're especially going to look at where is the location of Mount Sinai. So on the third day of the trip that some of us are going to take to Israel, we are going to visit the traditional site of Mount Sinai. And I thought for that reason it'd be good to do some fresh research, which I have done this week, and to present some things to you about the location of Mount Sinai. Where is the real spot? All right. Let me mention as we're starting here that in Bible times, Yam Suf, Red Sea, referred to both the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay, so there are, in historical writings, references like that to both sides. So it makes it difficult, right? It makes it impossible, really, to land on just one specific location. And even some conservatives believe there was a real large bitter lake that doesn't exist today, but was near the Gulf of Suez where the Hebrews crossed. If it was a real shallow lake, let's say a couple feet or something, then it's, I think, more of a miracle that God was able to drown the Egyptians in 2 feet of water than he was. Of course, I'm joking, right? Had to be a deep body of water. And so probably either Gulf of Suez or Gulf of Aqaba. But where is the real Mount Sinai? Tonight we'll talk about the three major theories. There are really only three. Now, I'm not saying that there are only three mountains that are thought to possibly be Mount Sinai, but there are three main theories. What are they? First theory that we'll look at is that Mount Sinai is in the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula, kind of in the middle southern or central southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. Second major theory is that it's one of a few different mountains in the north central portion of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, very few people hold that, but there are a couple of significant scholars. I'll mention one of them briefly as we go through this. The third theory, and that's what we'll finish with tonight, is that Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula. Some believe that based on references to Mount Sinai being in Arabia, we'll look at that Bible passage, we'll look at a couple of passages, based on some evidence internally from Scripture as well as externally from the Bible, that is from archaeology, some believe that Mount Sinai isn't in the Sinai Peninsula at all, but is instead over in Arabia. So let's look at these three theories, starting with the traditional site. Now, I have visited this site, and today there is a monastery called St. Catherine's Monastery that is there. Okay, it holds some of the oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that exist. In fact, I was hoping to get to go in, special permission to go in and see it, but I wasn't able to. I was close, but I wasn't able to because one of the, I don't know if he was monk or abbot or whatever his title was, but somebody was gone, and so I couldn't quite get permission to go in. But I'm hoping to go in to see some of what is called the Sinai Codex. Anyway, it's an important site historically, but is it the site of the actual Mountain of Moses or Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai? It could be. It could be. But who was the first person to determine that this was the original Mount Sinai? It was actually a lady, Queen Helena, the queen mother of the first Christian Roman emperor, if he was genuinely Christian, that's debatable, of course, but Constantine. She determined, after a trip to the Holy Land, that several locations in Israel were the genuine spots. Some of them almost surely were right. Some of them surely weren't right. But then she also made it as far south as this location in the Sinai and declared, based on various data, that this was the real McCoy. All right. So the early 300s AD, not BC, not before Christ, AD, in the year of our Lord, 300s, that's when this site was chosen to be the real Mount Sinai. So we're looking at roughly 1700 years after Moses was there that this site was first picked out. So that doesn't give me a lot of confidence that this is the right spot, does it you? When you add to that that there is zero archaeological evidence to show that 2 million plus people lived for a long, long time at this spot, that, it just makes it somewhat difficult to automatically adopt it. I'm not saying it's not the right spot, but I will not go that far. But to automatically adopt it and to just kind of go with the flow, I don't think we should be so naive. It's a maybe, but there's really nothing outside of, at least strongly outside of, Queen Helena going back that far to the 300s AD that would even suggest this is the right one. All right, so what's the second location? By the way, those that are going to Israel, we will visit this site, okay? It's kind of a bummer because I don't think it's the right spot probably, so, oh well, we're stuck. We're going to go. Hopefully, we'll maybe get to go in and see some of those old manuscripts. That'll make it better. All right. Second possible location of the site of the, mountain on which God came down to Moses is in the center northern section of the Sinai Peninsula. So if you'll look at your map, the one that's the first one on the top of the first page, if you look at where the traditional site of Mount Sinai is, and go up, little bit more than an inch, maybe an inch and a quarter, there are a few different mountains in that northern location of the Sinai that some, though there aren't many, some believe, including some significant scholars, is the location of the real Mount Sinai. Probably the best known man who suggests that, and he's got one of those mountains picked out, there are others who pick out other mountains, who believes it's there, is none other than Dr. Bryant Wood. And if you have not seen his videos, read his books, if you don't know who he is a godly man. And we would have him to come speak in this church, just like that. I've met him, talked with him. I love the man. A sweet, special guy. He is the leader of the archaeological dig on biblical I or AI, about just a little ways from Jerusalem. Very well known man. So he, along with a few others, believe that up there is the spot. All right. Now, why does he believe that's the spot? Two main arguments that I've found. One, Israel, right at the beginning of the Exodus, fights with certain people groups. Those people groups lived up there, kind of between the north part of Sinai and the south part of Israel. And so he believes that that fighting was due to the fact that they were encamped at Mount Sinai, which is up there in the north. Yeah, maybe. Okay. The other main argument that they use is a little bit of travel data from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. Let's open there. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. In Deuteronomy 1, 2, Moses makes a really interesting and very specific statement. He says, your page is still rustling. Give you a second. He says, it is 11 days journey from Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days journey. So in papers and things that I've read on this viewpoint, they argue that it is impossible to move 2 million plus people in a large caravan from either the traditional site of Mount Sinai or the site that we'll look at in just a minute, Jebel Al-Laws. Impossible to move 2 million people from those locations to Kadesh Barnea in 11 days. So let's use the whiteboard here to gain some perspective on this. All right, so here's the Med Sea. Here's our Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and Dead Sea. Here's the, I probably won't do it really well, but I'll do my best here. Here is the Sinai Peninsula and the traditional site of the mount where God met Moses. And then here is Saudi Arabia. And in Saudi Arabia is the other possible location. Okay, so location one that we looked at, location two that we're looking at now, and then location three. Okay, they argue that it's impossible to move 2 million people in 11 days from either site one or three to Kadesh Barnea, which would roughly be about there. Is it impossible? Would it take a crazy miracle to move that many people that far? I think their main reason for arguing that Mount Sinai is up here is because it would be fairly easy to move 2 million people from the North Sinai to Kadesh Barnea in 11 days. Okay, so how far is it then, roughly, from the traditional site of Mount Sinai, number one, or from the site we'll look at in a minute, Jebel Al-Laws, number three, how far is it to Kadesh Barnea? It's roughly 140 to 150 miles. And in 11 days, that would mean you would need to travel between 12 to 13 miles a day. In the Bible, God says through Moses that He especially blessed the Israelites in the Exodus to help them to move quickly. To me, it does not seem, quote, impossible to move 2 million people 12 miles or 13 miles a day. So the second theory here is certainly a possibility, but I'm not convinced by either of their arguments that that's the right spot. All right, let's talk about the final theory of the location of Mount Sinai. The third theory says that Mount Sinai is located not in the Sinai Peninsula, but in Arabia, Saudi Arabia, so-called Saudi. We would add Saudi today. It wouldn't have been there. It would have just been Arabia back then. But Saudi Arabia today, at the highest mountain in the region, which is known today as Jebel, J-E-B-E-L, is the Arabic word for mountain. So Jebel or mountain, Al-Laws. All right, the mountain Al-Laws. They also call it regionally, locally, they call it Mount Musa, or Mount the Mountain of Moses. So it's been known as the Mountain of Moses for a very, very long time. Okay, the Caves of Moses. I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, things that are called, you know, Moses. And if you talk to interview somebody, you know, from that region and ask them, you know, is this where Moses was? You know, and they'll start telling you know, here are all the sites where, you know, Moses and the Israelites were and so on. All right. What I'd like to do is dispel as much of the hearsay as we can. And there's a lot of it out there. So try to get rid of all that and cut to the chase. And I want to take you to the very bare bones basics of why some believe this is the real Mount Sinai. First, we'll start in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. All right, couple of important things about this verse. First, the mention of Midian, and second, the placement of Horeb on the western side of the wilderness. All right, so first of all, where is Midian? If you look at a Bible atlas, and I have a lot, okay? You look at Bible atlases, almost always, I do have an exception or two, but almost always, they are going to place Midian on this side, the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. Midian is normally listed as here. It is possible that Midian extended over into some parts of the Sinai. It is possible. But generally speaking, or as a general rule, Midian is over here. Was Moses in Arabia today, Saudi Arabia, with his father-in-law Jethro? Maybe that's where Jethro was. Second thing in this verse that's interesting is that geographically speaking, and may help us to identify the location, or maybe help us to identify places that aren't the right locations, is that Mount Horeb is described as being in the western part of the wilderness. Is the traditional site of Mount Sinai in the western part of the wilderness? I don't see how you could describe it that way. I don't want to say it's impossible, but it doesn't sound right. Okay? I really don't see how this second theory is, you know, the right spot. And by the way, that second theory in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you know, it says that they came to Kadesh Barnea going by the mountains, the mountain chain of Seir. You would not go by Mount Seir if you were up here. I really don't think that's the right location. You could go by it. Maybe you could describe it as going by Mount Seir if, you know, if you're talking about just a broad range coming from the traditional site. But if you were coming from the third site, you would go right through, right next to the mountains of Seir. All right. So, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, the location of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, is in the western part of the wilderness, and definitely Jebel Allah's is, I mean, this wilderness here is vast. It's a huge, vast desert, and it's on the west side. It's no guarantee, but it's possible. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, this is probably the most famous argument, scripturally speaking, for this view. By the way, we're not looking at all the verses. There are lots of verses that we could bring in here, but we're just going to look at a handful tonight. So, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, we have a discussion. It's really an allegory about two women who found, if you will, two people groups. One of them is Hagar, who founds the people of Arabia, or the Arabs. Now, in verse 24, we pick up, now this being interpreted allegorically, these women are two covenants, Sarah and Hagar. They are two covenants. They're pictures of two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is, allegorically speaking, Mount Sinai in... Okay, so what does it say? Where is Mount Sinai, according to Paul, in Galatians chapter 4? Yeah, it's in Arabia. Where is Arabia? Again, traditionally, when you look at the Bible maps, Arabia is relegated to over here, where you would place it. However, I don't think we can't write off the other possibilities for the simple fact that there are two ancient sources that at least potentially, seemingly describe parts of or all of the Sinai as also Arabia. One of them is the ancient Greek historian Strabo, and the other is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in a couple of verses, and they're on your handout. We won't look at them, but it's possible that Arabia is over there. But how would Paul have viewed the Middle East in his day? Impossible to know for sure, but it does maybe add a little bit of credibility to site number three, what Paul says here in Galatians. She was at Mount Sinai, represented Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai, according to Paul, is in Arabia. Now, the strongest evidence for site number three, I don't think is scriptural. Just like there's really no scriptural evidence for site one, there's little scriptural evidence, if actually scripture may be arguing against that site number two. There's a little bit of scriptural evidence for three, but I don't think the scriptures can, you know, we don't think we can prove any one of the sites from scripture. However, archaeologically, there has some interesting things have been discovered at site number three at Jebel al-Lawz that bear mentioning. So let's talk about that. We'll look at a couple of verses as well as we're going through here. And the first one is going to be in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. If you were looking at Mount Sinai, what would you expect the mountain to look like? You say, well, duh, a mountain. Okay, yeah, a mountain rock. Okay, high. We could say all that. But think scripturally. What might have affected the appearance of the mountain that you potentially could still see today? In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, we read this. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. Is it possible that the fire of God burned the top of Mount Sinai? It seems like that's what's being described here. Smoke that apparently is caused from the fire of God interacting with the rocks on the top of the mountain cause, and if we look back at the verse once again, cause smoke to go up like the smoke of a kiln. Okay. So, what is that telling us? That way back when, the top of Mount Sinai was burned with fire, the fire of God. So if we were to see Mount Sinai today, do you think that it could be possible that the top of the mountain would be blackened? In fact, Jebel Musa, site number three, the top of that mountain, is all black. The color distinction is quite dramatic. It's a light brown rock beneath the ring of fire line, and it is black on top. Researchers, though they aren't scholars and they're a little bit sensational, so I want to caution us here, but some adventurers, maybe we should call them, have gone to this spot, taken video. If you're interested in it, you know, you can come over to my house. We can watch some of the videos I have. But they've taken video of it. They actually went to the top of the mountain, took one of the rocks that was black, that was charred, wondering if it was volcanic. They broke it open to find what? That it wasn't volcanic rock. It was instead burned on the outside, and it was light brown, just like the rest of the mountain beneath the ring of fire below. The middle of the rock was, most of the rock was light brown. Only the outside of it appeared to have been burned and was black. That's argument number one, archaeologically speaking, that could lend some credence to Jebel Allah's being the right mountain. Evidence number two, there is a large stone altar, also in video, you can see it, that sits near the base of the mountain. Could be, we want to be really careful here, could be that that is the altar upon which, or on top of which, the golden calf sat. Maybe. Don't want to go too far with that. Evidence number three. There is what appears to be a second large stone altar at the base or near the base of Jebel Musa or Jebel Allah's. Now, in the Bible, God told Moses to make an altar for him at the base of the mountain out of uncut stones. Stones that were not artificially cut by masons. There is at the base of Jebel Allah's basically a triple V shaped structure. Fairly long, okay? Could that be a sacrificial site that was originally constructed by Moses? It is known that there have been some quarry workers, been others who have kind of bedded down there and protected themselves from the wind. The walls are not very high. They're not even as tall as I am, and I'm not tall. So they're fairly short walls. But I mean, if you put your bedroll down there and lay between these three V's, I mean, you'd shelter yourself. The pottery that's there dates from, later than the time of Moses. But if people were living there and sheltering themselves there after Moses built it, you would expect there to be later pottery to be there. So is that the actual altar of uncut stones? Maybe. Could be. All right, so the blackened top, a very large altar made of real large stones that perhaps was the golden calf altar, no way to know. Piece of evidence that could support it is this large uncut stone altar that's potentially an altar that sits at the base of the mountain. Fourth, what else would you look for maybe if you were examining a site and it might possibly be Mount Sinai? You might look for boundary markers. You remember in Exodus that God told Moses to put boundary markers all the way around the mountain so that he could mark off the place where no one other than Moses was supposed to go. Remember, the people were afraid, and so God makes it. Anyway, God does not eventually allow any of the Israelites to go up there. Moses, of course, goes up there, but there are boundary markers placed around the mountain to mark that off. Well, these adventurers have video footage, and you can see that equidistant around the mountain are piles of rocks. Okay, some call them cairns. There, as far as we know, these aren't burials. There's not skeletons there. Now, there are piles of rocks that might kind of resemble this in places away from Jebel Musa. Okay, so there's no, you can't say that that is definite proof, but it is interesting that they're equidistant and they surround the mountain. So boundary markers, that might be the actual boundary markers that Moses had placed there. A fifth supporting piece of evidence, archaeologically speaking, is a very large rock. It's real close to the mountain. Okay? This large rock, I don't know the actual height. I'm just guessing that it's maybe about 30 feet high. It has a fissure between it from the top to almost the very bottom. It is as if a giant took a huge cleaver and just, you know, cut it down, but didn't quite cut the rock in half, made it almost to the bottom of it. So what? Okay, who cares? Well, very, very interesting feature at the base of this rock. This is a dry area, okay? This is desert. So unless you're at the location where there is a wadi, do you know what a wadi is? A wadi is a dry stream bed. It is a torrential river basically once or twice a year when it rains in the desert. Okay, so most deserts have some rainfall. This location has a little bit of rainfall, and there are definitely wadis that fill for a short time with water during, you know, a couple points of the year. But this isn't a wadi. This isn't at the base of some, you know, long-running dry stream bed. There is very clear, you can see it in the video, very clear evidence of water erosion that starts right at the base of this rock. It is as if somebody poured a massive amount of water right out of the base of the rock, and it has smoothed. I mean, look, even to an untrained eye, you can tell that it is water that has caused this. Okay, it has smoothed the rocks coming down from it, and you can actually see the outline of where water coming from this spot has made a pond, or maybe some might even call it a small lake, at the base of this rock. Now, where did that water come from? It's not a wadi, and there's no way that rain could have focused on that one spot, you know, and made that kind of erosion when there's no erosion right around it. I mean, from the base of the rock, the erosion starts like this, and then it goes down, and then it forms this pool area. And there's no water erosion to the left or right of that line. It's very interesting. It's potential evidence for the stone out of which God brought water. Sixth, there is a cave very high up on Jebel Musa, on this possible site. Now, there are caves in most mountains, so I don't know how big a proof that is. But anyway, there is a cave there. Seventh, turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. Exodus 24:4 says, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So we could possibly, if we were at the right site, find the remnants of an altar that Moses built. We've already talked about that. But additionally, would it be possible still, maybe anyway, to find remnants of the 12 pillars that Moses set up there? Folks, it's right there. I mean, there are pillars, hand-cut pillars that are there. Now, they're broken. Okay, these are pillars that are made of cylindrical sections of rock that are only about this high. And then they are stacked, one on top of the other. And over time, most of these pillars are now fallen. But there is evidence of 12 pillars here. Now, those who don't like this theory say, you know what, there's a rock quarry, a marble quarry that's not too far away from here. And that is true. There is a marble quarry not too far from here. And we also know that the stonemasons who would periodically, temporarily live there and cut stone from here would sell that stone to various places in the Middle East, including columns. This is true. No doubt about it. But why would the stonemasons move the stone from the quarry all the way over to there to make the cuts? And then why would they leave some of this expensive, you know, about 12 columns worth of this of these expensive pillars in this spot, unsold? unsold inventory. I don't know. But why would you move it there? That couldn't be the explanation, but I don't know if that really adds up. There is potential evidence then of the 12 stone pillars at this location. And we're going to end with this, a word of caution before we look at this last map. We can't know for sure. All right. I am not being dogmatic. I don't want to go down as, saying, number three is definitely the right spot. Number two can't be the right spot. I don't want to say that. Any of the three spots are possible. I think number two is the least likely. I think number three is the most likely. Just my opinion. Okay. I think it's the most likely based on the archaeological evidence as well as some of the internal evidence of God's Word. But again, a word of caution. We don't want to be sensational, and we don't want to press something, okay, that is only possible. I wish we knew. So does everybody, right? Then we could go and actually, I don't know if they'd let us go and visit in Saudi Arabia. It would be cool if we could get in there. Archaeologists have been there, but they're all Arab. No Western archaeologists have been there. But digs have been done there, and they have evidence there, and some of them believe that's the right site. All right, so the last thing that we'll do is look at this map, okay? The map that would argue for the third location being the right location for Mount Sinai. You can see what would happen. The Hebrews would leave the city of Ramses, also known as Avaris, okay, which is there still today. Archaeologists are digging it as we speak and have been for decades. They left Goshen, the Avaris region, and they went to Succoth, just a little bit past the Gulf of Suez. They then crossed the entire Sinai Peninsula and ran up against the Gulf of Aqaba, okay, or Yam Suf. They ran up against it. What does the Bible say? That the Hebrews got pinned in. On all sides of them were mountains, and on the other side, the sea. So there was nowhere to escape. Actually, that really fits this spot. And it really doesn't fit, the traditional crossing spots at all. Where do you get pinned in between mountains and sea in any of the traditional Red Crossing spots? You really don't. Okay. It's just a little tidbit, but it is interesting geographically. I don't know where you can, there is a way to get pinned in between mountains and the Gulf of Suez, but you would have to go straight south down along the Gulf of Suez for quite a ways before you would get there. And the Bible says that they did not go that way. They went the way of the Philistines or the way of the sea. They didn't go straight south. So that doesn't really fit. But you know what? If they did cross the entire Sinai and came to what is today called Nueva Beach, and I've been there, I've visited it. If they went to Nueva Beach, guess what? Mountains all around them with a couple of main entrance routes that the Egyptians would have been coming down. Okay, to prevent any escape. And here the Hebrews sit, and there's nowhere to go. They're hemmed in by mountains and sea, exactly as the Bible says. If that's the right spot, Moses stretches out his staff, and a great deep, because the Gulf of Aqaba here is deep, a great deep opens up. And by the way, it is not mucky muddy, and underneath there, there's no coral. You could, if there were no water there, you could actually walk in a gently sloping land bridge that now the water is still plenty deep, but there is a land bridge that comes up from the Gulf of Aqaba from Nueva Beach to a point that really almost points to Jebel Al-Waz. So, you could just, if the water were removed, you could walk on basically sandy beach gradually down with no obstruction. I mean, there is no coral at all the way down and all the way over. And it certainly fits the idea of being a great deep, because the water there is really quite deep, and it would easily drown all of the Egyptian soldiers. So that's enough for tonight. Try to learn, if you don't already know them, the major water features of the Holy Land, and also you're now aware, if you weren't already before, of the three main theories of the traditional site of Mount Sinai. Karen? Okay, just to repeat real quickly, Karen asked, you know, I've heard of chariot wheels and so forth being found. Is this the right spot? The Gulf of Nueva Beach crossing? Not Gulf, but beach. The Nueva Beach crossing, is that the right spot? That is where the chariot wheels were found, okay? I have both the video by Leonard Moeller as well as his book. I've watched the video multiple times and read the book once, okay? So parts of it twice. But those, you know, chariot wheels, if you watch the video, I mean, there's basically no coral there. There's nothing on the whole seafloor except for these little dots. And you know what? I will give him this. It really does look like exact right angles. And it looks like a shaft, and it looks like a wheel. And there are a lot of them. So it's a really odd feature. Okay, and it does look like crustaceans have made a home over a long period of time on what appear to be the broken axles and sometimes still attached to one or maybe both wheels, but usually one wheel, chariot wheels. It's a maybe, but they cannot get authority either from the Egyptians or the Arabians to actually pick one up, and they are not about to do it because it would be a dangerous thing to do, so they won't touch it. It is also true that Leonard Moeller found an electrolyte chariot wheel on which, because it's a mixture of metals, including gold, on which no coral or crustaceans can grow. Okay, so there is a golden mixture chariot wheel with the right amount of spokes, in other words, that would have fit the time of Moses and the Exodus, that is plain as day on the bottom of the sea. But again, it's just, as so much of this is, it's circumstantial evidence. We don't want to make too much of it. It might be proof that that's the actual spot, but I want to be careful. I want to be careful. It's appealing, no doubt. It is appealing. All right. Is there another question? Happy to answer one if you have one, or we can talk afterward. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you will teach us your word, and Lord, that our time talking about archaeology, our time talking about geography, and about historical events from the Scriptures would be beneficial now and in the future as we read the Bible, as we study. May we know more about it. May we be on a pursuit to better understand what your Word teaches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.